Turning to Revelation chapter 2, we're studying the doctrine of the church in our confession, and it's chapter 26 if you have your confession, and if you don't, you can perhaps look on with others. We've looked at the first four paragraphs of this chapter on the church, and we've already seen that the historical background of this chapter is rooted very specifically in what Baptists and Congregationalists believe. The Westminster Confession, on which our confession is largely based, only has about six paragraphs on the doctrine of the church, whereas we have 15. And a lot of these paragraphs came from the Congregational Confession, the Savoy Declaration, which was sort of a copy of the Westminster Confession for Congregationalists, and also from some of their additional explanations of their chapter. And so what the Baptists did is they realized that they had such a different concept of the church from their Presbyterian brethren that they basically wrote a whole new chapter here in order to explain their distinctiveness and their view of the church. And there is a large difference. And you may wonder, well, what in the world could that difference be? But we'll talk about that in a minute. But let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, and so forth. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And there in verse 16, he says, repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And so forth through Revelation 2 and 3. The scene here is of our Lord Jesus Christ walking among the seven lampstands. And the lampstands evidently represent the churches and their validity as churches. He is the one who is the head of each individual church. He addresses each church as the church in Ephesus. And then he tells them that he is the one who will remove their lampstand or allow it to remain. He is the one that rebukes them or corrects them or encourages them individually. And it is a situation in which he is obviously head over all of these churches. And yet each of those churches has him as the head. Are you following me here? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John said, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here is beginning the book of Revelation, a very historical book. And the first three chapters are very well understood historically. There are seven churches, and in these seven churches there are blessings and problems. There's faithfulness and there's unfaithfulness. And the letters to the seven churches are given as a revelation to the Apostle John by Jesus Christ himself through his Holy Spirit, as it says, the Spirit says to the churches. And he is the head over all of them, and he's as if he's walking in and out among the seven golden lampstands. And he can remove a lampstand so that it is no longer a church of his. Or he can bless that lampstand and increase it, or rebuke it and correct it. And the point that I'm making here is, we studied in the first four paragraphs of our confession the biblical doctrine, and it is biblical, that there is a church universal. There is the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. There is the church that Jesus died for, in that it says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is that redeemed and that elect of all ages that make up the universal, born-again church of Jesus Christ. And then there is the local church, or particular churches, who are called churches as well in the New Testament. And each individual church is called the church, or a church, in Revelation 2 and 3. And each of those individual churches has Christ as the head of each of them as well. The angels to the seven churches are debated by commentators and students of the Scripture. It could be true angels who watch over particular churches as messengers from before the throne of God. But there are very many that are convinced that the word angel here is referring to perhaps the leader or pastors of those churches. Sent ones who have come to be in charge, and so that the letters from Christ to the church are especially addressed to the angel of the church, the one who watches over the church, and that he must be responsible and pay attention to what is said. Regardless of position, the point is this: Jesus is fully head over each church. They are each in the palm of his hand. They are each having his attention. And as you read through Revelation 2 and 3, I think it does a great deal toward our attitude toward local churches. Even in the church at Ephesus, he says, you tested apostles, false apostles, and found them to be false. You are sound in the Word. You are faithful in the Word. You have many things that are good, and you haven't grown weary. You have persevered. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now that's a pretty serious charge. If it's a fact, and since he spoke it, it is. We're talking about a church that is sound in doctrine, but it's not faithful in its love to Christ. They do not have that first zeal of a new converted heart that knows what it means to have sins taken away, and as a great burden lifted from their shoulders. And somehow, in the process of being faithful and being a true church of Christ, they have left their first love. He hasn't removed a lampstand here. He warns them that unless they repent and do the deeds they did at first, he will come and remove their lampstand out of its place. He does that. There are churches that no longer are churches. Churches that profess to be churches that have lost their first love, who are unrepentant. After what length of time? Well, we don't know. If you lose your first love for a month, does that mean that Christ removes the lampstand? Or a year? Or 10 years? We don't know. That's why there has to be a great deal of charity toward local churches. There are some that put certain standards of what is a local church to the point that many of the churches in the New Testament and many of the churches in Revelation 2 or 3 cannot be called churches. The church must be built upon truth. But the problem is the churches that we build today are built of converted sinners just like the churches in the New Testament. And we must have a certain degree of charity while we try to build a local church. As much charity as Jesus himself had in the New Testament toward his disciples and toward his local churches before we say, well, that's not a church. And you're talking, and you're listening to someone who spent 12 years of his life to start a church from scratch and build it only upon biblical principles, and who has been involved for 25 years in trying to bring churches to the knowledge of truth and purity and reformation, and been opposed by those that are opposed to these principles all along the way. There has to be a biblical attempt to build churches on truth, and there has to be as much a biblical principle of charity while we do that. Christ, look at Pergamum, verse 12, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, do not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there in that church some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. Thus you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And as far as we know what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is, it has to do with the body is sinful and the spirit is clean. And so it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols and even to commit acts of immorality because your spirit isn't touched by the flesh. And therefore, it's okay to do these things. This was a form of Gnosticism in the first and second century. And it still goes on today in various groups. But my point is this. They had some people teaching this wrong stuff in that church. And he calls the church to repent in verse 16, or else he's coming quickly to make war against them with the sword of his mouth. That means he is going to deal with the church with his word and perhaps destroy or remove the church as a lampstand. But if they repent, he will bless them. And so what we have here is a church that had many problems in it, and even some people teaching wrong doctrine and wrong life, as we do in chapter verse 18 on the church at Thyatira. They had, verse 20, tolerated the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, which is exactly what the Nicolaitan problem. And I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds till the end, to him I will give him authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church was in bad shape. They had tolerated Jezebel, whether that's the figurative name of this woman or her real name, who was somehow leading people in the church to eat things sacrificed to idol and actually committing acts of immorality. The church was out of order. It needed repentance. It needed correction. It needed discipline. But it was still a church. And we have to recognize that the New Testament churches, local churches, sometimes had a great many problems in them, and yet were still called churches. Christ might come and make war. He might remove the lampstand. But we need to be as careful as possible to not speak against a church which may be a true church of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful. While we try to build a church based upon biblical principles and truth ourselves, and we need to have charity toward this church with our imperfections and our weaknesses. Glenn?
When does it become our responsibility to actually start denouncing the church and saying that that's not a church? Mm-hmm. Or do we just keep silence, not knowing, and just keep the question about it? Because I work with a lot of Catholics and people who are Baptist or Methodist or whatever. They always want to include themselves with me when I talk about things that are Christian. Mm-hmm. And I'm not so sure that, you know, sometimes that's the best thing to do, to mm-hmm. let them do without calling attention to it.
Yeah. Well, we talked about this. What is, last time, what is a church made of? What makes up a local church, a body? And we talked about the whole counsel of God, the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, the practice of church discipline, and some would add a fourth, true Christian fellowship. And when the Reformers were trying to decide that, they came to the point that they believed that the Roman Catholic Church was not a true church based on these principles, that they did not preach the whole counsel of God. They, in fact, preached a false gospel of work salvation rather than grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And so that's one of the tests. I mean, in spite of the fact that these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 had weaknesses and sins, we must understand that as far as we know, their doctrinal position on the Word of God and salvation and what holiness is was still there. They had people in the churches that had not been dealt with. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments, and that is the sacrament meritorious toward your spiritual condition and salvation? Or is it a representation of truth and salvation? And that was the dividing point in the Reformation. Luther and Calvin came to the point and said, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, do not convey grace or confer grace upon the individual. They are not meritorious for the individual in terms of their relationship with God. And when they made that point, or came to that point biblically, they separated true and false churches that way. And then the issue of church discipline, which is the church going to deal with the issues of church discipline, especially clear sin, clear immorality. And right here we have Jesus saying that if y'all do not deal with this, I will come and make war with you. I will remove your lampstand. Now, How do you know at a point where a church is a true church? And that's what I'm saying. We have to be very careful here. We don't have revealed scripture that says this church, that church, this church, and that church. But if a church is faulty on the way of salvation, we have to say it's not a Christian church. That's the very beginning thing. I don't care if they use the name Christian. If their way of salvation is not by grace through faith in Christ alone, we have to say with Paul in Galatians They're preaching another gospel. And Paul said, let it be anathema to them. And what he meant by that is, let them be accursed because they are defiling the gospel of Christ. And so the book of Galatians guides us on the first thing of what is a true church. Is their gospel the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is it a man-made gospel, an invented gospel? Secondly, on the sacraments, again, if the sacraments are involved in salvation or meritorious toward one's grace, toward God, then that is a false gospel. It's a false gospel. And you have to say that cannot be a true church if it includes the sacraments as a meritorious effort to make God accept my soul. And while we have to be very careful, I think, in dealing with individual people who may be ignorant of their own church's beliefs and doctrines, right now you're asking me, how do you discern a church? And then the third thing of church discipline, I think I would answer the question this way. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus made at least a couple of churches, made it really plain to them that if they did not repent of their sin, that he would come and remove their lampstand. The problem with that is we aren't Jesus, and we do not know absolutely at a point whether or not he has done that. When we see a church that is failing to perform biblical discipline, and I'm now taking offline the Bible and telling you my opinion. When we come across a church that has clear sin, and I mean especially clear immorality, and it refuses to deal with that immorality, which is as basic as it comes in the marriage, the family, in the leaders of the church, in the membership of the church, something that is clear to be seen. I mean, it's hard to discipline people for covetousness or inward anger. Discipline in Matthew 18 is if a brother sins. There is sin that can be seen outwardly. If a church has clear sin, especially today in our society with immorality, and refuses to deal with it, and I mean it's clear, and it simply drops the ball and refuses to deal biblically with that, I have a difficult time personally calling it a church. Now, I know that sounds very harsh to some of you, perhaps. And some of you perhaps say, well, now Fred's not being charitable like he told us to do. But when there is clear sin like this in our society today, and the church refuses to discipline and correct that person and bring them back into the fold and call them to account for their sin, for their good, that they cannot live in sin and be safe with God, then something's very seriously wrong. And if the church is in process or just doesn't know how to deal with this or is trying to do something but not doing a good job, bless you, that's one thing. But when it is done and the church drops the ball and then tries to sweep it under the rug or ignore it, something that's absolutely clear, I have a real problem with that. I really do. And I do believe we have to look at Revelation 2 and 3 and the New Testament scripturally and have as far and wide charity as we can. On the other hand, there are some limits that we have to set in dealing with situations. Now, in doctrine, the churches that add anything to the gospel of Christ cannot be true churches. In their doctrine, in their confession, in their practice, if they require people to contribute to their own forgiveness of sins or salvation by any act, ceremony, or effort, we have to call that a false gospel and a false church. And I haven't named names. I'm saying anything. And that includes churches that may have the name Baptist attached to them. That's Galatians chapter 3. I mean, the whole book of Galatians. And then we also have to say, as far as our particular participation in a local church, if I was a member of a church that something was not opinion, but clear, open sin, and the church did not discipline in something as clear as that, I would have to leave it. I would have to look for a biblical church.
If in a case like that, when there is clear sin, and the person in sin willingly leaves the assembly or the church before the discipline is taken care of, is the church still responsible to discipline that person?
Absolutely.
Even though they've already left the church?
Absolutely. That is the historical Protestant Reformed Baptist position. Absolutely.
How do you discipline someone who...
You call them to repent. If you do not... Let me ask you this. Let's suppose the issue here is if a brother sins, you go to the brother. It doesn't say he's still attending the church. You go to the... He may quit attending. My brain is exploding here. Look, the concept of membership in Texas, church membership, is in many of the Bible churches out there, is if you come to the church, you're a member. The Lord's added you to it. But if you stop coming, you're no longer a member. So if you're coming, the pastor has responsibility to minister to you. And if you fall into sin, to discipline you. But if you quit coming, he doesn't. I would like to know how many of you, I won't have a show of hands. Let's suppose that you really blew it and you sinned big time and you had a choice. I can stay in the church and let it come, and I'm unrepentant, and I'm staying in the church and let it come to the floor of the church finally in the final way and let everybody talk about my sin and vote on whether or not I should stay in the church or not. That's choice number A. And then choice number B is, you know, I'm not repentant, and I'm not going to stay and go through that, so I'm just going to leave. Which choice are you going to make? There is no need for church discipline with that concept of membership. Absolutely none. And the whole idea of church discipline is to win the brother and to cause them to repent to Christ. Not to get it off our back so we can always say, whew, they're gone, now I don't have to deal with it. And so, if a person is a member of a body, and they fall into sin that needs to be corrected, I'm talking about serious sin that everybody, the whole body of the church could see if they knew about it. To just let that person say, well, I'm going to resign my membership or I'm going to just leave the body, means that they will never be confronted of their sin by the church of Jesus Christ. And what they'll do is they'll do what most people do that do that. Churches that don't discipline, they'll go down the road, join another church. Nobody's ever going to know, talk about it. Or else they'll go down the road and become the pastor of another church. And nobody's going to know or talk about it. And sin just keeps being perpetuated, and the name of Christ gets dragged through the mud because everybody in the community knows what really happened anyway. So, forgive me if I get... There's so many situations that I know about personally where this kind of thing has actually damaged the soul of another person. When is the person in sin going to be confronted with their sin and called to repent? When are they going to be warned about Galatians 5:19 that those who continue in such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? When will someone love enough their soul enough to fulfill the Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend? And that's part of the problem. Now, I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm not going to name a name today because I don't want to be a stumbling block at this point. But recently I watched a TV preacher. And this TV preacher's whole sermon was on friendship. And the thing had to do with friendship in a way that talked about that friendship, that true friendship, never forsakes a person, even if everybody else says forsake them. There was only one problem with that message. The message was delivered by a man whose wife has filed for divorce and who is trying to keep his pulpit. And as I listened to that message, knowing the history of this person, who's very famous, I was saying, what is he saying? Why is he doing this? And I believe he was doing it because he was trying to call the congregation to continue to keep him as their pastor and be his friend, even though his wife should forsake him. And some of his other family has also called him to repent, and he refuses. I mean, I don't want to get into all that, but that kind of stuff cannot go on in the Church of Christ and keep the name of Christ pure and viable before a community when everybody knows what's going on. And we can't let people just say, well, I don't agree with this church. I'm going to live in sin, so I'm just going to withdraw. And they don't have a right now to confront me, correct me, rebuke me, or anything. There would be no discipline. I doubt anybody here would choose A. I don't think I would, because I've been through it. And not personally, you understand. But I don't think I would choose. It's grievous to even think of it or even to have to administer doing such a thing. It is the most painful thing I know of in this life. And so to choose that, no one would choose that. And it's a convenient, if you do it the other way though, well, they're gone. It's off my back as a pastor. As I understand Hebrews 13:17, I'm still going to have to give account for that soul. So you have to speak the truth in love. You have to follow Christ's way of building a church. I'm not getting to the confession here, but I want us to understand here that we must have a high respect for the Church of Christ. He is the head of each church. He calls each church individually to be faithful. We must build a church that brings honor to Him and do it His way. And yet, at the same time, the reality of the doctrine of remaining sin is going to continue to be a visible reality in each and every local church of Jesus Christ. And we've got to be careful and charitable in how we deal with those things. Let's look at the confession. The first four paragraphs we've already studied, which deals with the church universal. Paragraph 2, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel, and so forth, not destroying their profession by any errors, averting the foundation. So our forefathers understood that the church universal is the church of the firstborn, the church, the whole number of the elect, but the local churches are made up of people professing the faith of the gospel. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. And then paragraph 3, which is what we just read, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have degenerated so as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof of such as believe in Him and make profession of His name. So there is a promise here based upon Matthew 16 and other passages that Christ will always have His church in this world. And then paragraph 4 we ended last time, which is the paragraph that deals with the church at Rome. and the headship of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we just read that. There are seven lampstands, and I want you to notice they're not seven presbyteries or one presbytery over those seven lampstands. Jesus is the head of each church directly. And it says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And we talked about that last time, and we looked at 1 John chapter 2, which says, many Antichrists have come, and it says, indeed, the spirit of Antichrist is here. And we need to understand it has been going on since the very beginning and is continuing to this day. And from the history lesson that I brought to you last time, there was good reason when our Baptist forefathers wrote this article to summarize and conclude that the Pope and the papacy, not the individual Pope, but rather the institution of the Pope, in their eyes, was the Antichrist. It had a false gospel. It had persecuted the true people of God. It professed to have signs and wonders attesting to its authority. It professed to have God on its side and to be the representative of God on earth. And so from their eyes, as they looked into 2 Thessalonians 2 in the book of Revelation, they, at that point in history, that was their conclusion. And we don't require that people in joining this church have come to that same conclusion. But you do need to understand there was a reason that it was in this confession, and that there is a biblical reason for concluding that at least in their day, that the papacy was at least the spirit of Antichrist. And we need to conclude that God may have a different permission as far as it being a pope or the pope, or as we talked about last week, John F. Kennedy rising from the dead and people like that, where all these people keep seeing Hitler, all kinds of people being the Antichrist. But we do know this, the Antichrist is a man of sin. He is coming. He will be destroyed with the brightness of Jesus coming, and we need to believe in that principle. Now, if there's not any further discussion about that, I'd like to go on, but perhaps there is. Willie?
The Antichrist is just anyone who usurps the position of Christ as mediator between man and God.
Well, let's turn to 1 John 2 and see what it says here. It's broader than that. And that's why, again, our forefathers concluded this. Verse 18, 1 John 2. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. And the urgency of the immediacy of Jesus' return lends toward looking at these kind of folks as being the final Antichrist, is what we have here. But nevertheless, John says, he is coming, but notice that many Antichrists have arisen. And he says in verse 19, they went out from us. Who? Who is they? They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So it's a broader idea here. In the idea of the Antichrist, there is a denial of the Father and the Son, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, how would one deny that Jesus is the Christ? How many ways could you do that? I'm sorry?
Not believing.
Just not believing that he's the Messiah. Okay. What does all that mean, though? What would you?
To call him a son of God instead
of just okay. God himself. To deny that he himself is fully God in the flesh as well as fully man. And somehow in his nature, he is reduced from a member of the Trinity. Notice what it says, whoever denies, the one who denies the Father and the Son, they are put in link together with the conjunction and on an equal level in one sense. Here's the Father and the Son. They're both the essence of God. And in 1 John chapter 4, he says, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God, everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming, and now it's clearly seen in the world. How else would you deny that Jesus is the Christ? Who is the Christ, the Messiah? He's the Savior. Is he a Savior? The Savior, plus what you do, right? No. If you deny that Jesus is the only Savior and exclusively the Savior, apart from your own personal works, you are the Antichrist. This is against Christ. So when it says, who is a liar but the one that denies Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist, we're talking about denying his person, his divinity, and humanity, as well as his work as Messiah. And so what we have here is a standard by which we may judge the Antichrist. If there is a work salvation or a deficient view of Jesus' person, we have some strong evidence there. Now, in the first four centuries, there were all kinds of problems. Some denied that Jesus was fully divine, and said he is fully human. Some said he's fully divine, but he's not human at all. That he didn't have any real flesh. It was an apparition. And when he rose from the dead, it was just an apparition or a spirit, because if he was God, he couldn't have been crucified really, because you can't kill God. So he was never really human flesh either. And the church went through many heresies and problems trying to figure out who is the Savior. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he fully God? Is he fully man? Did he really rise from the dead? Was he really crucified? And that may sound strange to you, but look at 1 Corinthians 15. So how is it that some among you say the resurrection has already taken place? Well, that's weird. We don't go around saying, hey, do you think the resurrection has taken place or not? But they did in the first century. Some of these people, and they taught circumcision to be saved, and they taught all kinds of things. There was a confusion going on. And there has to be a clarity of who Jesus is and what his work is. And those who come with a different view, Paul said, let it be anathema to them. Or, this is the spirit of Antichrist, said John. I'll tell you, I feel that way. And it scares me when I hear someone say some things about Christ that affect his person. I'll give you an example. There's a major teacher today that believes Jesus broke the Sabbath in Matthew 12. And I have a real problem with that, because he came to fulfill all righteousness before the cross and to keep the law perfectly, in order that his atonement may be a sufficient atonement for all who had broken the law, Jew or Greek. And so to say that Jesus broke the Sabbath in Matthew 12 when the disciples walked through the grain fields picking the head of grain is a very serious theological, biblical error to me, and frankly brings dishonor upon Christ's person and makes me shudder to think about, then what did his atonement mean? And so when we start playing around with speculation about the person and work of Christ, what we're dealing with here is salvation itself. And I'm not going to say that that person isn't saved, but there are plenty of people that look on Christ as having broken Jewish law before he came to the cross. And then I have to say, well then, how is it that if the law was still in force and he kept the law perfectly and bore the curse of the law upon him, how is it that this works? It brings a deficiency in Christ's atonement to me that's very serious. We need to be careful when we speak of him or think of him and lay aside his teachings. And that's one thing I'm in the Great Commission I'm going to talk about this morning. Well, let's go on. Paragraph 5, we can at least read it. Now, Christ is the head of the church, paragraph 4. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. Let's just keep reading. Paragraph 6. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in profess subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. And then paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Now we're going to stop there, but what we're getting into now in paragraph 5 through really the rest of the chapter is the fifth paragraph there. What it's saying here is that Christ has given to the local church everything that is needful to establish a church of his on earth. And in fact, as far as an earthly organization, we're not talking about the church universal of all the elect of all ages, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. But as far as on earth, the only church that Jesus has established in a visible way is the local church. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention is not a church. Never has been. It has never been the doctrine of the Southern Baptist Convention that it is a church at the national level or the state level or the local or the associational level. That is not true of Presbyterianism, of Episcopalianism, nor of Roman Catholicism. The local church of Jesus Christ is the only one I see in a visible way in Scripture. And while we have Acts 15 talking about the church at Jerusalem making a decision that was sent to all the churches, it was not a representative assembly in which all the churches of the world came together in council and synod to make a decision binding upon all those churches. And so what you need to understand is there are local churches, and that's what we believe as Baptists. And each of those churches have Christ as the head, and all the needful authority, power, and principles to have a place of worship, a place of edification, and a place of taking the gospel into the world. There are those that have people over the church, either by presbytery, in which representatives of those churches gather together. But you need to understand that that presbytery is considered a church, which serves the Lord's Supper to each other when they meet. And above that presbytery, representatives from the different presbyteries come and make the National Synod or General Assembly of the church. And it is a church. And every decision that it makes as the final authority of the local church is required to come down through the presbytery to each local church for full authority . And to be a part of that system means that the local church is required to submit to the decisions of the synod and the presbytery over it. We don't believe that. What we have in Baptist life historically in England and America is simply this. Local churches. And those local churches freely associate in local associations or even national conventions. And there is absolutely no authority that is passed on from the assembly through the association to the local church. In fact, it is strictly a voluntary organization which each local church is in absolute authority over of whether it participates and how far it participates, so that there is complete independency of each local church from each other, except by voluntarism. And the difference is based upon our theology of the church. And you can see that it makes a great deal of difference in local church practice. Because let's suppose you have something in discipline in this local church over here, and people in this local church don't think it was handled right. They can appeal to the presbytery or the general synod, and they make a decision with those people and impose it upon that local church. That is impossible in our view of Baptist ecclesiology. Now, we'll stop there, but there are some implications to our view of the doctrine of church that indicates how we function as a local church, who we associate with, who we don't associate with, and also this. I want you to listen to this statement. If you don't believe this statement, something's wrong with your theology. If you don't have a greater commitment to this local church than any other organization outside of this local church, something's wrong with your theology. The local church of Jesus Christ is the only visible organization on earth that manifests his headship, his authority, and his body. No parachurch organization, no TV preacher, no book you love, no friend has the place that the local church of Jesus has with him as its head in this place. And when we gather together as his people in worship, we have him as our head and his presence among our lampstand as much as any other church in the world or in history. He is here. He is our head. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we are his people. And there is a specialness to the local church that has almost been forgotten in modern day America, including those who are in reform movements who want to rebuild churches. A high respect of the Church of Christ must be there, and a great deal of charity as well. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand that Jesus Christ is the head of this church, and that we are to be as committed to this body as he is. And we ask that you would help us not to worship the church, but rather to worship our head in the church. And also to understand that everything we do as a local church comes to us with the authority of Jesus Christ to govern ourselves under his headship. And that our first responsibility is to this local church before denominational, parachurch, or any other kind of Christian organization. Help us to fix this in our minds so that we will reap the benefits of commitment to this body and to each other, and that we will have charity, as much charity as Christ himself has, while we do that. Help us to understand these principles and apply them in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.